Well, good morning. Such a sunshiny day. It looks like I've got some competition. Last week it was all gloomy. I thought, oh, everyone's going to be looking outside, but not so much, maybe today. This morning, I'd like to tackle what has traditionally been a very thorny subject, and that is Keith did a marvelous job in the bulletin. I gave him quite a handle for a title, didn't I? Yes, the judgment, a personal examination, dum-dum-dum-dum. It generally has kind of sums up the judgment in a lot of people's minds. This church was founded on a message of having something to do with the judgment, was it not? It really was. It really was. Do a quick poll. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the judgment? Yeah, I know, right? It's not really a something we love to talk about. But last week we talked about another subject that wasn't exactly palatable or embraced by many people, and that was the subject of perfection. If you missed it or you want to watch it, apparently it's on Facebook Live. Is that correct? I think it's still there. Shauna didn't delete it. Here's a backstory. If you want to know what that's all about, it's kind of cute. I can tell you afterward. But anyway, she didn't touch that one. I think it's still there. So, but the judgment really is the other side of the coin of perfection. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. The judgment has traditionally been viewed with some trepidation, and I would like to obtrude that trepidation into your existence again. You know, last time we talked about perfection and that the fact that Jesus Christ is soon to return, it's becoming painfully obvious, even to the most sleepy saint, that this world is not going on as usual, and the signs of his soon return are everywhere. It's not a joke. It's been predicted and prophesied for a long time, but the time is upon us. And as I stated last week, that brings the problem of seeing a perfect God into a clear focus. It also brings another issue, and that has to do with the judgment, into clear focus. And that is because if the judgment had a beginning, which it did in 1844, at the beginning of the cleansing of the sanctuary, the logical conclusion is that the judgment is going to have a what? An end. And that end is going to be a judgment not of the dead. It must someday shift to the judgment of whom? And who are the living? Well, I hear some participation. That's good. That means there are some living here today. Yeah, it's going to switch to us, specifically to me, specifically to you. Now, it's interesting because along with the three angels' messages, the first one is what? I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven having the everlasting good news. Thank God it starts with that. Right, and but traditionally we have looked at the message of the judgment because it goes on. It says, "Saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the fountains of water." But traditionally, has the judgment been good news? Now, I want to read you a vision that Ellen White had. Okay, and I just want you to listen. I'm trying to analyze it. I want you to tell me how you feel, because she tells us how she felt. And it's very interesting to read this vision in its context. It comes from Life Sketches, the book Life Sketches. She does not give any explanation for the way she feels at the end. She just drops it. Okay, so I'm going to read it to you, and you ask you a few questions afterward. It says, on the morning of October 23, 1879, at about 2 o'clock, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me, and I beheld scenes of the coming judgment. Language fails me in which to give adequate description of the things which passed before me, or of the effect they had upon my mind. Now keep that in mind, because she's going to tell you what that effect was, and the language fails her. So whatever she tells you the effect was, it was way greater than this. Okay, this is not even close to what it was. It says, the great day of the execution of God's judgment seemed to have come. 10,000 times 10,000s were assembled before a large throne upon which was seated a person of majestic appearance. Several books were before him, and upon the covers of each was written in letters of gold, which seemed like a burning flame of fire, ledger of heaven. One of these books, containing the names of those who claimed to believe the truth, was then opened. Immediately, I lost sight of the countless millions about the throne, and only those who were professedly children of the light and of the truth engaged my attention. As these persons were named, one by one, and their good deeds mentioned, their countenances would light up with holy joy that was reflected in every direction, but this did not seem to rest upon my mind with the greatest force. Another book was opened, wherein were recorded the sins of those who profess the truth. Under the general heading of selfishness came every other sin. There were also headings over every column, and under these, opposite each name, were recorded in their respective columns the lesser sins. Under covetousness came falsehood, theft, robbery, fraud, and avarice. Under ambition came pride and extravagancy. Jealousy stood at the head of malice, envy, and hatred. And intemperance headed a long list of fearful crimes, such as lasciviousness, adultery, and indulgence of abnormal passions, etc. As I beheld, I was filled with inexpressible anguish and exclaimed, "Who can be saved? Who will stand justified before God? Whose robes are spotless? Who are faultless in the sight of a pure and holy God?" And then she left it. Now, how'd that make you feel? Did you imagine yourselves curled up on the couch with a nice comfy blanket and a hot cup of cocoa in front of a roaring fire? I didn't. She didn't. It's solemn, isn't it? And here in this scene that was presented to her, you have two books, correct? In the one book, there seemed to be the good deeds of God's people. In the other book, there seemed to be the bad deeds. Now, I think it's safe to assume that the book, the last book, was a whole lot thicker than the first book. Is that a safe assumption, do you think? I believe it is. You know, this judgment message that we are actually faced with now on a personal level, because in the Great Controversy, she talks about it, said, "Soon none know how soon the judgment's going to pass from the dead to the living." And I don't know about you, but if you look around the world and you talking about religious liberty, Keith, it is under attack like it's never been before. And so I urge you, even if you maybe didn't bring the money today, bring it next Sabbath, please. The reason we're meeting here is because there was a law in this land that was upheld. The freedom to worship was upheld. But how much longer that is going to be the case is in great doubt. But the judgment is got to be almost finished. It must be almost over. Now, our scripture reading, it says that love casts out what? All fear. And that this love is to bring us to a point where we may have boldness on the day of judgment. How many of you felt real bold after what I just read there? I didn't, I can tell you. I didn't feel bold at all. Bald, maybe. And I'm not talking about what happens to us poor men as we get older. Boldness was not in among my reactions. Was it among yours? Not my, I don't think so. I don't see anybody saying, "Oh yeah, that's great. I was good to go." If you were, you're kind of foolish. Unless you understand this. The question, you know, the judgment which can make us so alarmed has another negative effect beyond just fear and avoidance. You know, I had a very interesting, you know, I talked about an ostrich last week, about how we sometimes with perfection, we want to stick our head in the sand and ignore it. And just like, you know, the subject comes up and all the heads go into the sand. Well, I was working on the table saw and I was in a hurry to cut a piece of wood and I didn't grab my safety glasses. And I was working in white oak, and white oak is very splintery and extremely hard. If you caught a splinter from that in the eye, it would be bad. It would be really bad. And I think, you know, it's funny how God teaches us spiritual lessons from the things around us. Because I was pushing this piece of white oak through the saw, and I thought, "Oh, I don't have my safety glasses on." And I was looking at it like as if it was this mic, and I thought, "Oh, well, I'll just look away." I didn't move my head. I just looked over here. Was I any safer? I was in just as much danger, but I couldn't see it. You know, and I thought, that's ridiculous. And it's the same way with the judgment, with perfection, with these troubling issues. Just looking away from them doesn't change anything. It doesn't. So I thought, well, we need to take a look at this judgment. We need to see what's going on, because if this fear continues, it can poison our entire relationship with God. Now, what's the first reaction to the judgment when it's brought up and this idea of a balance scale is introduced? What's the first human reaction for it? Larry, I think you know. Oh dear, it's a tippy here. Let's pile some over here. Isn't that a natural reaction? All right? And that reaction is driven, as we talked about in Sabbath school, by fear. You're afraid, and so we can consciously or subconsciously try to pad our stats. You know what I mean? Let's make up for a little bit. In fact, the Church of the Dark Ages has to this day that very principle that there is a big pot of merit, and through the church you can dip out some of those good works and put them on your side of the scale, and that'll help. You know, a lot of people will say, well, Jesus will be on my side of the scale, but the scriptures say that what's being examined is not Jesus. It says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive those things done in the body, whether they're good or bad. The examination isn't an examination of the spotless Lamb of God. It's an examination of you. It's a problem, and it can engender fear, and that fear can drive us away from righteousness by faith to a righteousness by faith, and I better do some works. You know, but I'm indebted to Martin Luther for the idea that's in the book, and I share it in the book, and I can't do this justice again. I can't do this topic justice in a sermon. It's just not time to do it. But Martin Luther said, you know, if you reflect on something, you would reflect that the law of God requires perfect obedience from a person all the time. And if you were to obey God's law perfectly all the time, you would still only be doing the bare minimum required. So where then are you going to find anything to put on the other side of the scale? Can you? You can't augment righteousness. You can't make up for your sins, your failings, your shortcomings. You can't go, maybe I'll take a little bit of the merits of this and that, and I'll work extra hard. And I've seen this happen. In fact, I've been guilty of doing it. Now, it's not always consciously done. I'm not condemning anybody who falls in that trap. It's a very human thing to do. But it's not safe. It doesn't protect you. It doesn't change the situation. And it can poison, and does poison, many people's acceptance of righteousness by faith. You know, we were watching a show, it was a veterinarian show, and they showed they're now able to put a small pill under the skin of an animal, or I think maybe even humans, but I wouldn't be surprised, that releases very slowly a drug into the system. And that drug, in this instance, it was a contraceptive, so that there was an older animal in a zoo, I believe, and they didn't really want her genetics because they'd had enough of her genetics in the gene pool in a closed environment. They put this under her skin, and it prevented her from bringing forth new life. Well, it's going to be the same way with the judgment. Any of these things, like perfection or the judgment, if we have this tiny little poison pill of fear under the skin, it can prevent us from fully embracing righteousness by faith, because it's always there in the back of your mind. Yeah, but you have to be better. Yeah, but, you know, the judgment. Yeah, but what about the imbalance? And so I would like to take a look at this idea that the judgment is a ledger. What are anybody here bookkeepers? Shauna is. Okay, what do you got in a ledger? You've got your debits and your credits, correct? And hopefully, if business is going well, those two balance out, or one exceeds the other, okay? In the olden days, they have a scale where you would weigh things. You had a known weight, and you had to pile up here until it balanced things out. And we seem to get this idea sometimes from the scriptures that the judgment is a scale-type setup. By thy works you shall be justified, and by thy words you shall be justified, and by thy words you shall be condemned. Correct? That's what we hear in the scriptures. We have Belteshazzar's feast and the writing on the handwriting on the wall. Folks, handwriting's on the wall. Jesus is coming back. Mene, mene. Which, what did it mean? You're weighed, in the balance isn't found wanting. Okay. Is the judgment? Is it a balance scale proposition? Because it seems that from what Ellen White saw here, she kind of, I think that's what made her so afraid, is like, how can this be? How can it be? And in another instance I read, she said, I did not see, and she described a similar vision, she said, I did not see how anyone could survive the judgment. Is it a balanced scale theory? I have in the book, there's a section called The Dog's Breakfast, and some of you that have read it will know about it. Some of you haven't, won't. In Canada, the dog's breakfast is all those gooey things that you have that you don't know what to do after dinner. They're kind of been, you know, they've been in the fridge all week and nobody still has eaten them. So what we're going to do, well, let's give it to the dog for breakfast. We don't know what to do with it, so we just shun it aside and let the dog deal with it. Well, the first one in that that section in this book is the judgment. And it goes through a pros and cons list. And I have it marked here, but due to time restraints, I probably won't go through them all. But there are many texts in the Bible that seem to indicate that the judgment is an examination of our merits and our demerits. For instance, in Romans, the second chapter, Paul says that, but not the hearers of the law will be justified in his sight, but the doers of the law. And then one chapter later, he says the exact opposite thing. He says, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his eyes." It says, "By your works you shall be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." It says, "And for God shall bring into judgment every single thing, whether it's good or bad." And so our natural tendency is to look at the judgment from a human point of view. How does it work in a human point of view? Well, I once got busted for a cookie raid I made, but my mom got me. Of course, I wasn't a very truthful lad in my youth, and so when interrogated as to the facts of the matter, I fibbed, and I claimed that perhaps it was the cat or my brother or who knows who, anybody but me. And so we had a judgment of investigation conducted by mom. You know, and the cookie crumbs on my jacket and the guilty look in my eyes finally brought out the truth of the matter. But she investigated it pretty hard. That's not all she did pretty hard. I still remember it, if not feel it. And she should have. Don't get me wrong, Mom. You did just the right thing. Is that what we're looking at in the judgment? Or is there maybe, perhaps, another way to view it? Another way to view it. Because if that is the case, that our salvation is dependent on God examining our lives, we are lost. You know, the Bible makes it very clear as to what our righteousness looks like. It says we are all as what? An unclean thing. How many of us does that include? All of us are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are what? They're as filthy rags. Remember last week when we were talking about this idea that perfection requires, you know, you to works and based on that kind of premise. And that those works, if you worked on the Day of Atonement, if you performed any work, it did what? It excluded you from the congregation of Israel. There's something else that excluded you, and that was filthy rags. Not because God, you know, said, oh, you women, oh, that's terrible, every once in a month, you got to get out of here. It was nothing to do with that. It was symbolic. It was symbolic of blood that would corrupt. And if you had, how does the King James put it very tactfully, the flowers, you were excluded from the camp. But it says here, all our righteousnesses, how many of them? All of them are as filthy rags. And it says that all of our sins, like the wind, has taken us away. So if the judgment is an examination of our merits and our demerits, we're lost. But what if that's not what the judgment's about? You know, this has caused a lot of controversy in the church. I don't know if you remember some of the things that come through. There's people that have come through and they've looked at this idea and they said, this is incompatible with righteousness by faith. It's incompatible, and I don't know, understand how it works, so guess what we're going to do? We're going to chuck the entire investigative judgment. Doesn't exist. But the Bible plainly declares that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It says, it is given in Hebrews, it says, given for men once to die and then come to judgment. In Daniel 7, what does it say? I beheld until the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. His garments were as a flaming fire, and you know, and thousands upon thousands ministered before him, 10,000 stood before him. And you know it. The judgment was set and the books were open. That's not an accurate quote, so don't quote me on that one. That was a mess up. I got things backwards. But the idea is there. There is going to be a judgment. It's going to be a judgment. I would like to ask the question, how did Christ look at the judgment? Because I'm only going to look at three parables because time constraints. But he had at least three direct illustrations of the judgment. The first one of them is found in Matthew. And it's Matthew 25, 31 through 34. And it is usually referred to as the sheep and the goats. And the question has to be asked, if we are missing something, it's going to taint our view of God. And it's not going to produce in us this love and peace and boldness, is it? What did Christ show the judgment to be? I want to take a look at this, and we're going to ask some questions about these things. Because before we get there, I want to back up just a minute. That's why I have notes to keep you on track. How many of you have read the book of Hosea? Kind of a strange book at first read, isn't it? When the Lord began speaking to Hosea, he told him to go and marry a prostitute. That's harsh. You know, I mean, God loves prostitutes, don't get me wrong. But to tell your holy prophet it's time to go marry a prostitute, it seems a little bit out of character, doesn't it? But then immediately after that, it tells the reason. And he says, so that some of your children may be born of prostitution. Some of your children might be born of prostitution. Now, if you were to put yourself in Hosea's shoes, and you married a wife, and she had a promiscuous character, and you knew it, and one day she came to you and said, hey, by the way, I'm pregnant. That might be a hard thing to rejoice over. Because what would you be wondering? Is this mine or not? Because I was told that you and Joe were seen, you know, out in the back orchard there and compromised sort of, you know, you'd wonder, wouldn't you? And then she had another baby and you'd still, would you ever feel secure that that child's yours? Not really, no. I want you to bear that in mind because the judgment may not be an examination of your merits and demerits. It may be a completely different examination. The parable of Matthew 25 says this, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So here we have a judgment scene, don't we? Don't we? Wake up, you guys are falling asleep. Okay, you're not. Okay, good. It's hard to sell with all these masks out there. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, which is a place of favor. And he shall put the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he goes on to do something, and that is to enumerate what the sheep have done. And when he gets all done, the sheep go what? Yeah, thanks, I'm glad you noticed. Is that what they do? No, they say, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or, you know, naked or in prison? When? And he's going to turn. Then he turns to the goats, and he says, "You didn't." And they say, "Well, when did we see you? I mean, that's not fair. We didn't see you. I mean, there's some other people around, but we didn't see you." So there is an examination in this scene of the judgment of works, is there not? There is, of merits. But is that what the real determination is? What is it that determines whether or not a sheep is you're on the right or on the left? It's whether you're a sheep or a goat, is it not? Isn't that that's the basic determination? Now, what if you were a black sheep? You've heard that phrase, right? Black sheep of the family. Does it say all the white sheep on the right and all the goats and the black sheep on the left? Uh-uh. What if you're a spotted and speckled sheep? Maybe one of Jacob's sheep. No. Simply determination. It wasn't a determination of how white the wool was or how dirty the wool was. I've seen some pretty dirty sheep, have you? I tell you what, man, you wonder how white wool can come out of something so dirty with some of them, especially, you know, some of the sheep in Australia. They get pretty out there in the dirt and the whole bit. It gets pretty nasty. It wasn't a determination of how white the wool was, but if it had wool or not. Correct? Okay, let's turn on to the next one. The next is the parable in Matthew 13, and I entitled this in the book, Is It a Keeper? The parable of the net. Is it a keeper? Now, somebody didn't know what that is, but you who fish know what a keeper is, don't you? Yeah, so you throw it back or do you keep it? Well, in this parable, in Matthew 13, 47 through 49, it says, and again, the kingdom of heaven, again, in other words, he said this before, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. And in prophecy, what do the seas represent? Peoples, nations, tongues, yeah. It was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. What do we have here again? It's a judgment. A determination is being made as to whether it is gathered into vessels or cast away. All right? So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In the Jewish culture, what made a fish good or bad? Now, here, do we have anything said about its the good fish are fish, and anything over 10 pounds, like nowadays, if it's not over 12 inches and so many pounds, you got to release it. Well, that's not the kind of sorting we're talking about here. What was it that determined whether a fish was good or bad in the Jewish culture? Clean or unclean. What determined that? Did it have fins and scales? So this sorting was the determination not based on how nice the fish was and how much they could get at market, how fat it was, how long it was, how pretty it was, if it was spawned out or not. It had simply to do whether it was clean or unclean. A determination of the fish based on the virtues seen in the fish. But it didn't say, well, only trout are being taken today. I'm sorry, all the rest of you, I've got to go. Or only really, really good fish. It was simply a determination of what was what. Was it clean or was it unclean? And I don't have time to go into all the spiritual ramifications of that. But there are many and they're great. The last one I want to look at, and there's more, by the way. I could only pick three because of time, and I am pushing that already. It's also found in Matthew 13. It's the parable of the barn or the barn and the ingathering of the wheat. Now, you remember that story where it said a man went out and sowed seed in a field, right? In a field. And then when men slept, what happened? An enemy came and sowed weed seeds, tares among the good seed. And when the seeds came up, his servants came to him and they said, hey, didn't you sow good seed in your field? And he said, yep. He said, how come then it has tares? Now, I'm not sure on the scientific name of it, but there's a name for it. But there is a weed in the Middle East that looks almost identical to wheat. And I can't remember the name. Does anybody recall it? Anyway, there's a funny name. It's not something that's used over here. And it's really hard, actually, to tell the difference between the two plants. And the servant said, hey, let's go weed it up. And the Lord says, no, you might get some of the good seed and weed them up. So leave it together to grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, I'm going to send the angels forth, and they're going to separate first the wicked and bind them in bundles to be burned. And I had a sermon on that a while ago, if you'll recall. And then they're going to gather the wheat into the garner. What was it that determined whether or not the seed, the harvested plant, went into the burn pile or went into the barn? Was it, wow, that's a pretty nice piece of grain right there. That's got like 100 wheat kernels on it. Is that what the determination was based on? Or, you know, that's not really a very, very much grain on that thing. I think we'll just throw that one away. It's not, you know, it's not quite as ripe as it should be. You know, those of you who have done any farming, that would be a terrible task to go out there and every single grain that came through the combine to have to determine whether it was keepable or not. The determination here, though, is that, is it a weed or is it wheat? In other words, if you think about it, is it the work of the enemy or is it the work of the householder? From what seed does this plant come from? What if the judgment isn't about your merits and demerits, but about your paternity? Who is your father? This word seed is interesting in this parable. The seed of the woman, the seed of men. If you look that term seed up, it doesn't just refer to plants like we use it today. It refers to people. It says of the sheep, that the sheep of your pasture are men in the scriptures, right? What if the judgment isn't based on your merits and or your demerits, but upon whom your father is? Is it God? Or is there been some adultery going on? Remember Hosea. There had to be a determination. Because if it's based on merit, then none of us will be saved. But if it is based on paternity, that's a different story, isn't it? It really is. You see, God, when he enters into a human being, is not a static force. It's not just an idea. But God is living. He is powerful. He is life. Where does all life come from? From him. You remember what we read in the opening, in the scripture, it says that that those who live in God, who do what? Who live in God, live in love. You notice the sheep had an unconscious goodness about them. When he enumerated all the good things they'd done, they're like, when did I do that? When? Now, it's not normal. It's not normal for you and I to act selflessly. We may act outwardly. It may appear to people as if it's selfless. But by nature, there's always something in it for us. You've heard that saying, what's in it for me? By nature, that's the first question that comes into the mind of mankind. What's in it for me? So anything that comes into our experience that is disinterested, that is actuated by disinterested love, shows a principle that is outside of ourselves, a principle that comes only from one source, and that source is love. And 1 John says God is love. It shows that there is life in that individual that comes from an extraneous source. You think about it. How many of you here gave birth to yourselves? How many of you gave life to yourselves? It came from someone else, didn't it? Ultimately, it came from God, but in a biological level, it is that life that your parents passed on to you from their parents, who got it from Adam eventually, and who got it from God. The fact that you are alive shows that the life of your parent is in you. And it's no different when it comes to the judgment. The judgment is to say, whose offspring is this person? There's been a lot of people that have claimed the name of Jesus that have done the most horrendous things in his name in this world. Christ said, many shall come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not heal the sick and cast out devils and do many marvelous works in your name? And he will say to them, what? I never knew you. And I won't go into what it means to know God. I had a sermon on it. Some of you might remember it. Some of you slept through it. I don't know. There is a section in the book about what it means to know God. But it has connotations of his life in us. An intimate connection wherein the life of God enters into us who are dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and sins. The judgment, the scriptures, the parables of Christ declare, is an examination of paternity. It's an examination of whether you are or are not a genuine child, the genuine offspring of the grace of God. That's what it's about. And those works that are examined in the judgment are examined not to see if you're good enough or if you were bad, but to determine who your father was. It's like a DNA test, spiritual DNA test. I mean, Hosea, you know, he's like, yeah, boy, it would have been handy to have some paternity testing in his day, right? It would have, but God knows. God knows who are his anyway. But there is a transparency that is wonderful in God. He's not content just to say, I told you so, no, shut up. He lays himself open. He lays himself open to examination, and he examines those who claim to be his. Now, this is an interesting and very personable problem, because the question must come home to each and every one of us, especially now in light of the fact that the judgment of the living, I can't affirm that it has, but it would surprise me if it hasn't begun. It comes home to on a personal level to you and me. Am I, Troy, a real child of God? Or is the spiritual life that I think I have within me something I've produced? Because let me tell you something. We as a church have lived a lot of lives producing our own righteousness, have we not? Not necessarily because we, from a malicious point of view, but can it be because we are afraid and we're trying to make up for our deficiencies? Or that we think God requires this of us? But Christ said of the people of his day, this people goes about to establish its own what? Its own righteousness. And the question has to come home to each of us individually. What is the source of my spiritual life? Who, more importantly, is the source of my spiritual life? Is it God? Is it God that works in me both to will and to do, or is it me that works in me trying to live up to his will? It's an important point. And it may not be as easy to answer as we think. It says that the scriptures say that every way of a man is right in his whose eyes? His own eyes. That it says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and very wicked. Who can know it? In other words, it means you can't even tell where you are. Those people were surprised and said, hey, Lord, Lord, didn't we? They thought they had it was going on. Who's the only one who can tell, truly tell, if you really are a child of God, if the life you have in you comes from him and not from you? Who's the only one? Who is it that searches the thoughts and the reins? Christ. Only he can. And so if you want to know, where would it logically follow that you should go to find out? To him. Search me, O God, right? And know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, right? That's where we must go. There's no safety here in us. There's no safety in setting up an analytics committee and saying, okay, let's take a look at my life. Because we'll fool ourselves. We'll fool ourselves. Now, it can't happen that the answer comes back negative. It's one of those things, be careful what you ask for. What if Christ comes back to you and says, you know, the life you have in you, and don't be surprised if he does. I must confess he has with me. But what if he comes back and says, you know, the life that you have in you is something that you are manufacturing. Your dependence is not upon me, but only partly upon me. And faith and works is not how we are saved, brothers and sisters. The Bible plainly declares that we are saved by faith through grace alone. But if it comes back and it says, no, you partly depend on me, yes, but you partly depend on yourself, which is complete dependence on yourself, what are we to do? Will you get discouraged? No. And you know what? I almost guarantee the answer will come back that way. Human nature being what it is. At some point in your life, and praise God it doesn't have to stay this way, but at some point in your life, if that question is asked, that answer will probably come back. I know it has for me, and not just once. Multiple times, sadly. But if the answer comes back in the negative, what are we to do? Some people will get afraid and a panic, and they're like, I got to get busy being good. No, you're missing the entire point, aren't we? Who is the only one who can give life? John says in him was what? Life. And the life was the light of men. So if the answer comes back negative, or even in the shadowiestly tiny little bit of doubt in it, go to Christ and fall on your knees. Fall on that rock and tell him to save you. Beg him to save you. He longs for that to happen. When that happens, there are joy among the angels of heaven. Rejoicing. The end of all things is here, but the judgment is a determination not of how good you are or how bad you are. It's a determination of who's your father. Upon whose your life depend upon. Who's the source of your experience. And there's no need to panic if you find out that part of that source is yourself. He loved you while you were still his enemies. He loved me while I was still his enemy. He knows all about me. Knowing all about me, he still came to this world and died. Knowing all about you, those things you don't even know about yourself, he came and he died so that we could have life. That's what the judgment's about. That love of God casts out all fear. Isn't that what their scripture said? Can you now have boldness in the day of judgment? You're my father. Now this idea of judgment brings up another question. Why is it so important to determine who are God's children? There's a reason for it. Not beyond just simply, who are my children, who aren't my children. There's another reason for it. And that's going to be the subject of another sermon that it looks like I may be privileged to preach in 2 weeks' time. And that is a sermon based on something that many of us do not even realize exists. I didn't. And the title of this book, The Lost Will and Testament, that's what the subject is. I won't be able to tell you all about it. But I want to examine something. It says in here, and if ye be Christ's, i.e. if the judgment shows that you are Christ's, if you're his child, then are ye Abraham's seed, and you are heirs, according to the promise. This judgment of paternity is to find out if you are an heir. Now, if you're an heir and not an E-R-R, it has an H in it. If someone were to tell you you're an heir, what would that mean? You have an inheritance. Yes. There is an inheritance for you. Now, anybody here ever actually been told you had an inheritance? You did? It wasn't a very big one. I don't remember it. I'm just teasing. Yeah. The first thing that pops into your mind if you're told you have an inheritance should be what? Well, I just answered the question, didn't I? What? What is my inheritance? But I would like to take a look. We don't want to establish anything on shaky ground here. So in the next sermon, I want to take a look at this idea that there is an inheritance. And let me tell you, the song, the words of a little song, I'm a child of the King. Anybody remember that song? Yeah, I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. And it says, I'm an heir to what? A mansion, a harp, and a crown. Or was it a robe? I think it was a harp, I think, in the song. Is that what it is? And whenever I had thought of an inheritance, or that I had an inheritance, it was just, yeah, I got there's a mansion in heaven, and a harp, and a crown, and everything. But I'd like to take a look at the fact of the inheritance. It's been neglected, and it's everywhere in the scriptures once you start looking at it. What that inheritance is, I don't think I'll have time for. I just want to establish in the next sermon that I preach Sabbath after next, that there is one. That there is one. It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how can they hear if no one tells them? Right? How can faith come through the power, the living power of the word of God, if we don't hear it? How can you have an expectation? What is this? What are you heir of? Is there actually an inheritance? Very important questions. But the judgment doesn't have to make us afraid, does it? If we are Christ, is there any fear in the judgment? If we are Christ, you could be the thief on the cross who knew Jesus for like, what, 3.5 hours? How holy was he when he died? He didn't even ask for forgiveness, did he? He asked for remembrance. He just asked for remembrance. I mean, it doesn't matter where you are, because sooner or later this life ends. The determination of the judgment is not a determination of merit or demerit. It is a determination of paternity. The real question now, the real question between your soul and God is, Lord, am I your child? Am I still your child? Because I'm going to tell you something, you can leave him. And the natural tendency of the human heart is self-reliance, is to leave him. He has to keep us by his mighty power, or we'll run away and find ourselves outside of that mercy and that grace and that relationship. So the question that comes has come home to each one of us. Lord, am I really your child? Is the life that's within me, is it really you? Is that you in there? Or is there some other father, some other gospel, some other force going on? That's the real critical question. And if the answer is negative, then we know the solution and we know who can provide that life that we all must have. And if the answer comes back positive, we know who must continue to live in us. If it comes back positive, we'll say, all right, on, job done, woohoo, good to go. No, Lord, please keep me. It said, Peter wrote that it is God by his mighty power is keeping you until you receive this inheritance, ready to be revealed on the last day. It is him who gives life, and it is he who maintains and keeps that life within each one of us. So I pray that God will bless you as you contemplate this question. We don't have to be afraid of the judgment. It's certainly, I don't want to downplay it, it's certainly very solemn, is it not? This is a very vital question. If the answer comes back negative without the grace of God, where are you? You should fear. But perfect love casts out all fear, and I pray that that perfect love will dwell in each and every one of our hearts and be the source of all our good deeds, the source of all our highest aspirations, the source of our very spiritual life. May God bless you. I invite you to bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, I pray that you will be continually born again in us, that your life will be our life, that we will look to you, to your salvation, that we may genuinely be born of the Spirit. I pray that each one of us here will be found when our names are called to be your real children. It's not something we can do. We cannot give ourselves life, but you can. And I pray that you will. I pray that you will cast out the fear of the judgment. And I pray that you will come soon and take your children home. This world's very dark. I pray that you will fulfill all of our good intentions through your Spirit, and that we will be found in you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.